literal resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the resurrection is very important. Scripture tells us that if you confess with your mouth that Christ is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. Believing in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ is vitally important to salvation. It is a cornerstone of your faith. And really, without the resurrection, which we'll look at, we have no faith. We read earlier in 1 Corinthians, what is our faith in if Christ has not been raised from the dead? We have no surety that our sins have been paid for. We have no surety that we will be raised one day. We have no surety that Christ rules now. The resurrection is of vital importance. And throughout church history until this day, the resurrection is one of the number one doctrines that are attacked. Many doctrines are attacked, but the resurrection has always been attacked because they know that within the resurrection, Christianity is proved as vital. It is proved as true. That Christ is who he said he is. And right from the very beginning, the chief priests, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they tried to disprove it. Many messiahs came after Christ. Many messiahs came before Christ, but they died and their movements died along with it. But Christianity, through the Lord Jesus Christ, spurred on. And the Greeks say that there is no resurrection. They believe that resurrection physically is something bad. It's something you want to get rid of. You want to get rid of the body. You want to get rid of it. And the Sadducees believe that there is no resurrection. There's always been challenges to it. But can we be sure that the resurrection is true? Can we be sure? And that's what I want to look at today, that the resurrection is true. There are so many evidences, so many witnesses. The dead being raised when Christ was crucified. Plethora of them, the tombs open, moved into the towns. Bore witness by many that were still alive at the time of the writing of the Gospels and of the epistles that could easily have refuted that this was not true, but they did not. The evidences are true. And this week, in fact, this month, we have been anticipating the culmination of Christ's earthly ministry. Jesus the Christ was born into a politically intense environment. Israel, for hundreds and hundreds of years before, had been exiled and come under Roman rule. God had been silent for 400 years or so. And during this time, certain Jewish sects had sprung up in the Pharisees and the Sadducees, vying for power over the people under this Roman rule. And large parts of the population had become Hellenized, and the former people of Israel were tired. They were tired and they were longing. They were longing to be liberated, established back to their former nation. And they long awaited their Messiah to establish the kingdom by force, to put them back to where they needed to be. And it was into this world that the Lord Jesus Christ was born. God prepared it perfectly. The grounds were ready to receive Christ. Although they did not receive him, the grounds were ready. It was into this world at just the right time that God sent his Son to pay the ultimate price to redeem his people and the Gentiles to himself. And this Christ, the suffering servant, was rejected by those he came to save. John 1 tells us the world was made through him. He came to what was his own, and those who were his did not receive him. The world rejected Christ. Everyone rejected Christ. They weren't expecting a suffering servant. They weren't expecting someone to die. And the Father testified to who Christ was and that he had sent him. The Father testified to this. He testified that Jesus was his Son, his exact image in which the fullness of deity dwells. The Christ performed countless, unmatched miracles and wonders that bore witness of who he was. He terrified the religious sects with his authority and power, that all they could do was ascribe his power to that coming from Satan. And Christ's miracles were for all to see. They were not done in secret. They were not done in isolation. They were for all to see. He performed all in the open, undeniable acts that were recorded in the Gospels, and many that of which were witnessed these facts were still alive at the time of the writing of the Gospels, and they could have easily have refuted that Christ did not raise Lazarus from the dead. Christ did not open the eyes of the blind. The mute did not speak. The paralyzed did not walk again. These were unmatched powers and miracles that Christ showed the world that he was who he said he was. But they could not refute him. The evidence was too great of who this Christ was. And the Christ loved his own until the end. And his own shouted, "Crucify him, crucify him, crucify him." Displaying the hardness of heart that is in all of man. It is in all of man, the hardness of heart towards God that is caused by indwelling inherent sin. Shouted, "Crucify him." But this sin would put all men to death. They did not know that Christ came to give them what they needed most, not to restore them to a nation. He came to pay for their sins, to give them life. He came to give us life. And the Christ was crucified. And we are told in the Gospels that at this time when Jesus gave up his spirit, that darkness covered the land. The earth shook, and the veil in the sanctuary was torn from the top to the bottom, and rocks split. And when the bystanders saw this and heard this, we are told that they beat their chests, knowing something was different about this man. Surely he truly was the Son of God. The centurions, the executioners exclaimed, "Surely this man was the Son of God." And it seems they realized that there was something about Jesus. And again, these facts and these acts of nature, recorded words and reported events that could easily have been refuted by those against those who composed the Gospels, they couldn't. They couldn't refute them. When multitudes and multitudes of those in the land saw and heard these things, nothing could be refuted at the time of writing these words, many of which were still alive at the time of writing this. And the 12 or the 11 at that time who had walked by Jesus' side for 3 years and witnessed all that he had done and said were left without their leader. Christ was on a cross. Their leader crucified. Their leader dead. And the one whom they thought would restore Israel was now dead. And you can imagine the hopelessness and the lostness and the confusion that these disciples had. And Luke 24 tells us of two of them walking on the road to Emmaus, discussing all the things that had happened. In Luke 24, verses 15 to 21, it says, and this is after Christ had been raised from the dead, and it happened that while they were conversing and debating, Jesus himself approached and was going with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What are these words that you are discussing with one another as you are walking?" And they stood still, looking sad. And one of them, named Cleopas, answered and said to him, "Are you the only one visiting Jerusalem and unaware of the things which have happened here in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "The things about Jesus the Nazarene, who was a mighty prophet in deed and word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers crucified him and delivered him over to the sentence of death. But we were hoping that it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Indeed, besides all this, it is the third day since these things have happened." The disciples were sad. They were lost. They were hoping Christ was going to redeem Israel back. They were not expecting the Christ to die. To die is the end. It is failure. It is finished. And that's why all other movements after Christ failed when their leaders died. And I was watching some program a while ago that actually followed some of the tribes of Islam. Those that followed the ways of Muhammad around AD 600 or 700. And they had this fearless leader. I enjoy watching history and how many of these things come about. And they had a fearless leader named Ortugal. And he has just captured a market by crusaders, Christian crusaders. or Templars as they called them. And the picture focuses of a statue of Jesus Christ in the middle of this market as they have taken over the market, and is a statue of Jesus Christ dead on the cross. And the impression and the look on these people's faces, on these tribal people's, on the tribal people's faces, is that you get the impression that this is weakness. This is failure. It must be removed. They did not understand what Christ had done. And many looking down would have witnessed the same thing. You see, God, Christ, knew that the only way to reconcile and redeem man to God was for God to die. And the price to pay for sin is infinite. It is eternal. It is a wage that can never be paid. Therefore, only perfect, infinite, eternal being could pay the price. And that is exactly what Christ came to do. It is not failure, it is victory. John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. God sent his Son that the world might be saved through him. This was the purpose. God loved the world, that he gave his Son, that we could be saved through him. In Christ's death, his burial, and resurrection is life. There is salvation. You see, the disciples and many others would have been looking at the cross thinking that this is senseless. There is no good in this. But they would soon realize that they are looking right at the greatest act of God's love and justice. That is why we celebrate the cross. That is why we celebrate Christ crucified, buried, and resurrected. And Christ paid the ultimate price, a price that could not be paid by any other, a price that we could not pay. But how do we know that it was accepted? How do we know if the work that Christ did was enough? How do we know that our hope is not misplaced, that we are still dead in our sins? How do we know that it is truly finished? Then when he was buried, when he was crucified, that it was done. And the answer is that God raised Christ from the dead. God raised Christ from the dead. Dear listener, the resurrection of Christ is the centerpiece of the gospel, if you will. Without it, Christ's death and burial would be rendered ineffective and incomplete. And 1 Corinthians 15 made this very clear, which we read earlier. In fact, verse 14 says, if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is in vain. The resurrection of Jesus Christ is vitally important. And every day throughout the world, most Sundays, Christ crucified is preached, our sins paid for, Christ our righteousness. And we are right in this, but we often neglect to preach the resurrection of Christ. As believers, we often forget to think upon the resurrection of Christ. We think of everything else that surrounds that, but we neglect the resurrection of Christ very often. And the truth of the resurrection gives life to every other area of the gospel. It is the pivot on which all of Christianity turns, and without which none of the other truths could much matter. If Christ was not raised, nothing else matters. We are still lost. We are still dead in our sins. Who Christ said he was, he wasn't, if Christ was not raised. And the resurrection was a major focal point of what Christ taught. He taught often on the resurrection. Mark 8, the Son of Man, after 3 days, must rise again. He said he was going to give them a sign, the sign of Jonah, that he would rise after 3 days, that after 3 days he would rebuild the temple. John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life, and he who believes in me shall live, even though he dies. And after Pentecost, the birth of the New Testament church, the first sermons really amplified the resurrection. This is what spurred the disciples on. This is what got them going. This is what they proclaimed in the beginning. We go all the way back here to Acts 2. Acts 2 verses 22 through to 24 says, "Men of Israel, listen to these words." And this is Peter's sermon at Pentecost. This is after they'd been given the Holy Spirit. "Men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know, this man was delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, and you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death." So Paul is telling him, Peter is telling him, this is what you did. Christ gave testament to who he was by what he did in front of you, and you crucified him. You nailed him to the cross. But in verse 24, he says, "But God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death." So right in the first sermon, Peter brings the attention that God raised Christ from the dead. Verses 30 through 32, literally a few verses down in Peter's sermon, he says, "And so, because he was a prophet and knew that God had sworn," speaking of David, prophesying about the Christ, "knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to set one of the fruit of his body on his throne, he looked ahead and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he was neither forsaken to Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we are all witnesses." A few verses later, in 3 verse 14, "But you denied the Holy and Righteous One and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Author of life, whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses." Again, Peter bringing the resurrection, telling them that we are witnesses to this fact that God raised him from the dead. And you look at the response in chapter 4 of Acts, speaking about the chief priests and the Sadducees being greatly agitated because Peter and John were preaching. He says, "being greatly agitated because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead." They were agitated that the disciples, that the apostles were preaching the resurrection, because this is what they were doing. Acts 4, verses 10. "Let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead. By this name, this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved." This was the beginning of the New Testament church. These were the first sermons that were brought. Christ crucified, resurrected. Christ crucified, resurrected. This was their thrust. This is what drove them, the resurrection of Christ. It is what gave them hope. And this is not some hope that they're hoping, they sort of hope it's going to happen. It is a surety. It is their anchor. They are sure. It is a firm hope. And the religious leaders understood what the resurrection meant. They knew this would validate everything that Christ claimed to be. So they did everything to stop it. Acts 4 tells us how they arrested Peter and John because they, the Sadducees, were greatly agitated for preaching Jesus, the resurrection from the dead. So they arrested them and they warned them, "Do not say these things anymore." But what is their response? "We must go on." They were so sure nothing could stop it. And these were ordinary men. These were men that scattered. We read earlier at the Lord's table, Jesus said, "You are going to scatter. You are going to desert me. You are going to run." But now they're here. They have seen something. They have witnessed something. And they cannot stop proclaiming Christ crucified. something changed. Matthew 27, verse 62, tells us how the Pharisees, after Christ was raised, the guards that were around the tomb, they had no idea what had happened. And what did they do? They ran to the chief priests and they gave them money to stop proclaiming, to stop this, and to send a false report. It says in Matthew 27, verse 62, "Now on the next day, the day after the preparation, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered together with Pilate and said, 'Sir, we remember that when he was still alive, that deceiver said, after 3 days, I am to rise again.'" So the Pharisees here have caught on that Jesus said he's going to raise from the dead. They know that if Jesus does this, that he's going to validate everything. "And therefore order for the grave to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples come and steal him away and say to the people, 'He has risen from the dead.'" And the last deception, so saying that Jesus' deception of miracles that they put it to, will be worse than the first. And Pilate said, "Go take your gods. You have gods. Go secure the tomb. Go secure it." They were going to make sure that no one was going to fabricate a resurrection, because it's going to be vitally important to the movement of Christianity. And in Matthew 28, 11 through 13, "Now while they were on their way, behold, some of the guards came into the city and reported to the chief priests." This is after the tomb is empty. "And they reported to the chief priests all that had happened." These are Roman centurions. These are Roman guards. "And when they had assembled with the elders and took counsel together, the elders and the council gave a large sum of money to the soldiers and said, 'You are to say, his disciples came by night and stole him away while you were asleep. And if this is heard before the governor, we'll win him over and keep you out of trouble.' And they took the money and did as they were instructed. And the story was widely spread among the Jews, as it is to this day at the time of writing this." Because of the importance of the resurrection, it is one of the most attacked doctrines of Scripture. We've seen here the men were arrested. The chief priests tried to stop it. They fabricated reports. And this is Satan's attempts to discredit the truth of the resurrection. Because if the resurrection is eliminated, then the power of the gospel is eliminated. The deity of Christ is eliminated. Of all what we believe is eliminated. And according to 1 Corinthians 15, 19, we are to be most pitied of all men. The resurrection of Christ is vitally important. And our enemy does everything to stop us from thinking about it and believing in it. Last night, we always know before this teaching, before church or before I have to preach, something happens. And last night, one of my daughters had insomnia. I was awake most of the night with her, knowing that I had to preach today. Last night, my littlest one wandered off with my sermon and scrambled it up in a bag. I had to go scrounge around late last night trying to find it. This morning, that same little one put it somewhere else again. I had to go find it. And I'm not sure if that's our enemy trying to stop me from bringing this to you, but he has always tried to stop the proclamation of the resurrection. He has always tried to discredit it. But without belief in the resurrection, one cannot be a true Christian. Romans 10 verse 9 says, "If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved." You must believe in the resurrection to be saved. And liberal scholars and many others put the resurrection down to some spiritual or some unimportant event. It's a side event. It's a side note. It's unimportant. But this is misleading. You cannot be saved if you do not believe in a physical, literal resurrection of Jesus Christ. What is your faith then? What is your faith in? A dead Savior. If Christ is not raised, then another sacrifice needs to be offered because Christ is dead. But if he is risen, his sacrifice was once and for all because it is perfect. It is alive and it no longer needs to be offered again. Christ, our great advocate, stands before the Father interceding for us, and the Father is pleased because he has been raised to life. You see, the resurrection was God stamping his approval on the work of Christ, that his sacrifice was enough and the wages of sin were paid in full. It was a tangible sign to show us that it is finished. God stamped his approval. And it is important to understand that God raised Christ from the dead. The Spirit raised Christ from the dead. Christ did not raise himself. And the text we see often is that he is risen, and that is true. But the sentencing and the grammar structure indicates that he was raised. God the Father, God the Spirit were pleased. They accepted, and he was raised. Something raised him, and that was God. God the Father approved of his work and raised Christ. Raise him victorious over death. And if Christ was raised, dear listener, we too will be raised. Because we are in Christ, we were baptized into Christ, into his death, and raised up with him. You can go read Romans. We too will be raised. But because of the importance of this doctrine, many have tried to disprove it to spiritual resurrection, hallucination, and that Christ did not really die, and the disciples stole the body. Many fabrications have come out. And I just want to list a few evidences of the resurrection today to assure your hope in the resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. The first evidence that I want to look at is the death of Jesus. So one common explanation of refuting the resurrection account is that Jesus did not really die on the cross, that he was in some unconscious state and awoke in the tomb and he rose up and left. And really, if Jesus didn't die, if liberal scholars or anyone holds to this, or those who attack the message of the resurrection, then Christ did not pay for our sins. You cannot believe that Christ did not die, because the penalty and wages of sin is death. And this was clear from the Old Testament sacrificial system, as well as from Christ's own teaching on his ministry, that he was to suffer and to die and to rise again to pay for our sins. I'm going to read from Mark 15, verses 37 to 47. It says, "And Jesus, uttering a loud cry, breathed his last. And the veil of the sanctuary was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion, who was standing right in front of him, saw that the way that he had breathed his last, he said, 'Truly this man was the Son of God.' And there were also some women looking from a distance, among them who were Mary Magdalene, and Mary the mother of James, and the less, and Joseph and Salome, who when he was in Galilee were following him and serving him. And there were many other women who came up with him to Jerusalem. And when evening had already come, because it was preparation day, that is the day before the Sabbath, Joseph of Arimathea came, a prominent council member who himself was waiting for the kingdom of God, and he gathered up courage and went before Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. And Pilate wondered if he had died by this time. And summoning the centurion, he questioned him as to whether Jesus was already dead, if he had already died. And ascertaining this from the centurion, he granted the body to Joseph. So he got information that Jesus was dead. And when Joseph had brought a linen cloth and took him down, he wrapped him in the linen cloth and laid him in a tomb which he had hewn out of a rock. And he rolled a stone against the entrance of the tomb. And Mary Magdalene and Mary the mother of Joseph were looking on to see where he had been laid." And here we have one of the accounts of Jesus' death and burial, an account that would have been witnessed by many bystanders, many Roman officials, executioners, and so on. Witness Christ crucified on the cross. But before Jesus was nailed to the cross, he was physically beaten. He was whipped. He was scourged. And after this, he was made to walk a considerable distance carrying his cross. And in this beaten state, he was then nailed to a cross and hung up. And Jesus' body would have given in, hanging in that position for hours and hours. His vital organs, his lungs, everything would have started giving in, starting to collapse. In fact, Isaiah tells us that he was beaten beyond the recognition of human form. He was so badly beaten that he was beyond the recognition of the Son of Man. And the Gospel of John tells us that because the bodies could not stay on the cross over the Sabbath by Jewish law, they asked that the legs be broken so nothing could support the body and the person would suffocate. Nothing more to support him. He would suffocate. But coming to Jesus, the centurion saw that he was already dead. Now, a centurion was a trained executioner. He was trained to execute and to put to death. That was his job. And this trained professional, or professionals that were there, could easily see that Jesus was already dead. This is what they came to do. This was their job, to put to death. They knew how to kill somebody, and they knew how to make sure that somebody was dead. John 19 has a little bit more details to say on that. It says in verse 32, "So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first man and of the other who was crucified with him. But coming to Jesus, when they saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs." So they looked up and they saw, this man is dead. There's no need to break his legs. They were not foolish. They knew he is dead. No need to break his legs. "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and immediately blood and water came out. And he who has seen and bore witness, and his witness is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, so that you may also believe." John is pleading with us, believe these things. I've witnessed these things. I've seen these things. Christ was dead. These professionals knew that he was dead. They did not make a mistake. And the Gospels tells us then that Joseph of Arimathea came to ask Pilate for the body. And after Pilate then confirmed with the centurion, so he called his guards in and said, "Is Jesus really dead?" And they said, "Yes, he is dead." And Pilate believed them. Why wouldn't he? They were trained professionals. They got nothing to gain out of a risen Lord. They had nothing to gain out of a live Christ. He was dead. So Pilate gave his body to Joseph. And Joseph would have seen and felt the corpse of Christ that was given to him, that no life was in him. They then wrapped him head to toe in linen and placed his body in a tomb. The gospel writers mention people by name very often. Here we have Joseph of Arimathea. We had Nicodemus in one of the accounts as well. In other words, go and ask these people. They are still alive. Go and ask them. That's the point of writing people's names. It gives detail, but also gives testimony and witness. Go speak to them. Go find out if what I tell you is true. If it wasn't, and Joseph saw this writing and teaching, he would have refuted it. He wouldn't have wanted to be part of it. He would be like, I didn't feel a dead Lord. I didn't take him down. He was still alive. He was kicking. No, he did not. None of the witnesses, none of the bystanders did. None of them ever refuted anything. They did not refute the darkness when Jesus died. They did not refute the rock splitting when Jesus died. They did not refute the earth shaking when Jesus died. They did not refute the veil being torn from top to bottom. They did not refute the dead being raised to life and appearing in the cities. They did not refute that Jesus was dead. Dear listener, the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross. He was dead. The empty tomb. Second evidence. So Jesus, the first evidence is that Jesus did die. The second one is the empty tomb. And this is of vital importance of the resurrection, the empty tomb. John 20, 1 through 10 says, "Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came early to the tomb while it was still dark and saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved and said to them, 'They have taken away the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they have laid him.' So Peter and the other disciple went forth, and they were going to the tomb. And the two were running together, and the other disciple ran ahead faster than Peter and came to the tomb first. And stooping and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. And so Simon Peter also came following him and entered the tomb, true Peter fashion, just barges right in there, and he saw the linen wrapping lying there. And the face cloth, which had been on his head, not lined with the linen wrappings, but folded up in a place by itself. So that other disciples who had first come to the tomb then also entered, and he saw and believed. The tomb was empty. For as yet they did not understand the scriptures that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciple went away, So the disciples, went away again to where they were staying. Now, there are some arguments against the empty tomb. Number one, that the disciples stole the body, and that's what the Pharisees and the religious leaders were worried about, and other people. The disciples stole the body. Two, the disciples and the woman went to the wrong tomb. They weren't at the right tomb. They were looking at a tomb that hadn't been filled yet, not the one that Jesus was laid in. Another one we should just mention was that Jesus was not dead, and the reason the tomb was empty was that he got up and walked away out of the tomb. Now, the chief priests and the Pharisees remembered Jesus stating that he will rise again on the third day. So they asked Pilate for guards to go to the tomb. And we read that in Matthew 27 earlier. They knew that Christ was proclaiming this. So give us guards, let us secure the tomb. With your executioners, with your soldiers, let us secure the tomb. They ensured the tombs were tightly secured with military force. Train Roman soldiers. This was to 100% ensure that none of the followers could come and take the body. And can we honestly believe that 11 ordinary men and women could come and overpower stationed Roman guards to steal the body? These guards would have made light work of deadening any attempt to steal the body. And now we know, according to Matthew 28, that God caused some form of deep sleep or unconsciousness to fall upon the guards, that they had no idea what had happened. It tells us that they quaked with fear and became like dead men and unresponsive when the Lord was raised from the dead. When they saw the angels, they were awake and stationed at a closed tomb with Jesus in it, and they awoke to an empty tomb. Jesus was gone. In Matthew 28, 11, 15, we read earlier that that these guards ran to the chief priests, knowing that their lives are at stake because they failed to fulfill a duty. And that's why the chief priest says that we will protect you and you'll win over if the truth comes out. That you have fallen asleep. And the council gave the guards money to spread the report that the disciples had come and stolen the body while they were sleeping. And these were trained Roman guards. They did not fall asleep whilst on duty. At least not all at the same time. They were trained to fulfill responsibilities with all discipline. And this cannot be seen as a true report. They would not have fallen asleep. In fact, we can see that they were paid to spread this report. That these soldiers fell asleep and the body was taken cannot be true. This was their responsibility. They knew that if they failed, that they would die. And if this was the case, then why, according to the gospel records, were the linen cloths that were wrapped around Jesus also so nicely laid and folded if the disciples came to steal the body? Why did they take the time, if they were stealing something with Roman guards around, if they'd managed to get through there, just neatly lay up all the linen next to Jesus? If I was going to steal something, I would pick it up and run. But they did not. And all the gospels detail this. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. They provide around the empty tomb is evidence of eyewitnesses' accounts. They explain all these minute details. Here we have John and Peter running to the tomb. John telling us that he was faster than Peter. He tells us twice that he was faster than Peter. John was too scared to go inside the empty tomb. He didn't want to go inside. Peter, being Peter, went straight in. And they've seen clothes and things around. They're describing what they are seeing. They're simply recording these facts. They're not wanting to leave any details out. They're trying to do everything to tell us that this is true. These are all details of eyewitnesses. Christ's body was not stolen by them. By the way, the disciples were not even expecting a resurrection. We read that earlier. So why would they go steal the body to fake a resurrection? John 20 verse 9 told us that, "For as yet they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead." They were not expecting a resurrection. Although Christ taught often on this, they did not understand it. They didn't know what this meant until the Spirit opened up their hearts to understand it at this point, until they saw the resurrected Lord with their own eyes. On the third day, the day of Christ, that he taught that he would rise from the dead, the disciples did not leave their homes and race down to the tomb to see. The women were on their way to apply the required spices that could not be applied during the burial process. But these men were not there. Only once the women reported back to them did the two of them run down. The other disciples, according to John 20:19, were locked behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. They were fearful of being associated with Christ. Remember, their leader was put to death. They were terrified that their association with them would get them killed. They were not going to leave their house. They have detailed themselves as being locked behind closed doors, scared. They are not portraying themselves here as courageous men, but as cowardly. And if I were to fabricate a story, I'd not make myself look bad, nor show myself to have no understanding of the resurrection, but portray myself as brave and understanding. But the disciples were simply detailing the truth, that they had no idea what was going on. And they are detailing what they saw. The woman did not go to the wrong tomb. When Christ was placed in the tomb, they were sitting there watching. They knew where that tomb was. Dear listener, the tomb was empty. Christ was dead. He was put in that tomb, but the tomb was empty. And most bystanders knew where he was. They watched the burial. The woman and others watched the burial. They knew where the tomb was. Everyone could see it was empty. And that is why the chief priests had to fabricate a story and tell them that the disciples had stolen the body, because the tomb was empty. Christ had risen. Third evidence, eyewitnesses. And eyewitnesses are very important in any story, as they testify or are able to testify to the truth. And the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection and empty tomb were the woman, Mary Magdalene, whom Jesus had removed demons from, Mary the mother of James and Salome. They were the first eyewitnesses. What is important here is that they were women. In that culture, a woman was not allowed to be a witness. They were deemed as unreliable sources. They were deemed as hysterical. Their testimony was not trusted, nor was it binding in any way. But in light of this, the gospel writers still put forward the woman as the first triggering eyewitnesses. Again, if they were trying to create a believable fabrication of the resurrection, they would not make women the eyewitnesses counts, as it would have easily have been dismissed. But again, they are simply reporting the truth of a matter of fact. They are simply portraying, this is what happened. Go speak to them. Go look around. This is what happened. We know you're not going to believe their testimony because they're a woman, but this is what happened. If they were trying to create a believable fabrication, they would not have used the woman as eyewitness accounts, as it would have been dismissed. The guards were eyewitnesses to an empty tomb and could have been asked if their tomb was indeed empty. People would have come up to them, guards, was the tomb empty? Yes, it was empty, but it's because the disciples stole the body. No. No one is possible to defeat you. The remaining disciples were witnesses to the physical resurrected Lord. Jesus appeared to his disciples over a period of 40 days. He also appeared to over 500 eyewitnesses, according to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, which we read earlier. The writers are calling to account eyewitness testimony of the resurrected Jesus, and Paul tells us that most are still alive to this day, meaning go ask them, go find out. They're not concealing things, circulating secret documents, or fabricating something together. If it was a fabricated event, it would have been an incredible effort to have over 500 people, including the disciples, the guards, all the bystanders, going to the grave with a lie. There are too many eyewitnesses. What about Paul? We know Paul was a persecutor of the church. He was seeking to destroy it. And what happened? But we are told in Acts 9 that he came into contact with the resurrected Lord. And from that time, he gave his life to the ministry and proclamation of the gospel. And this leads to my last point, the courage of the disciples and the start of the church. The disciples were terrified. Their Lord was buried, and they were locked behind closed doors for fear of the Jews. But these same men gave their lives to preach and proclaim the testimony of Christ crucified and resurrected. We know that these men received nothing but hatred, beatings, and eventually death in the most inhumane ways for their total devotion to the Lord. They were killed in the most terrible ways, and knowingly and willingly they continue to proclaim. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15:30, Why are we also in danger every hour? I affirm, brothers, by the boasting in you which I have in Christ our Lord, I die daily. Why? Why would someone do this if something is false? I would not give my life for a lie. But they witnessed the resurrected Lord, and at the sight of him raised from the dead, these disciples were emboldened, knowing that Jesus is truly the Son of God, and they were willingly give their lives to lay the foundation of the Gospels. The early church was persecuted continuously, but in light of the witness accounts and testimony of the resources available to them that Christ was raised from the dead and is alive, they endured. Now, many false messiahs have come in before after Christ, but these movements are dead because their leader died. The sight of their Lord set the disciples' eyes like flint to proclaim his death, burial, and resurrection. In Acts 4, Peter and John saying, "For we cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." They could not stop proclaiming what they saw. Dear listener, in light of the surety of a resurrected Christ, we can be sure our Lord reigns. We can be sure our sins are forgiven. We can be sure he intercedes for us as we stand here. And we can be sure that it is finished. Dear listener, because Christ was raised from the dead to life, you too will be raised. You too will be glorified. This life is a mere sojourn, as Paul says, in light of Christ's resurrection. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. And Thomas Watson writes, he says, "When the mariner sees the haven, he plies harder with his oars. Just so, when we have sight and prospects of glory, we should be much in prayer and watching. It should add wings to duty and make the lamp of our devotion burn brighter." And this is what it did to the disciples. Their devotion burned brighter. They plied harder with their oars. Dear listener, you can be sure of death. It is a guarantee. It is a hound that will find you. Are you safe and secure in Christ? He is risen. He reigns. He rules. He is alive. And as you pass from this life to the next, you will stand before him and give an account. This is sure. And if you do not possess Christ, if you have not had faith in his finished work and resurrection, you will not be able to stand, and you will be cast out. So I plead with you that if you do not know Christ, come talk to me, come talk to anyone here about how to be saved, that we can explain the way of salvation, of faith in Christ and the forgiveness of sins. Christ reigns, dear listener. He is alive. He is a living Lord. May we be emboldened. May we have hope and be sure in this. And as we come every Sunday, this is what we celebrate. This is what started the early church, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what they proclaimed. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, Lord. We thank you for what you have done for us through Christ. Lord, we thank you for the evidences that you have left us with. Lord, our minds are weak. We are fickle. But Lord, you knew that it is good for us to know that we can trust everything that has happened. All the testimony, all the witness, all the manuscripts, all the scribes, all the evidences point to a resurrected Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that you will embolden us, that you'll give wings to our service in light of this, that you will cast our minds and our hearts on eternity with you. Lord, that we would work hard for your kingdom, but Lord, that we would enjoy your goodness. We would enjoy not having to work to earn anything before you, Lord. But Lord, as you proclaimed on the cross, knowing that you would be raised from the dead, you cried out, "It is finished." In your mighty name we pray, amen. Hope you have a wonderful Sunday, a wonderful Easter. Enjoy time with the family and good food. All right, and we'll see you next Sunday.